Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to take about 3.5 minutes to make our listening audience aware, in case any of you are not, of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in, and tell you how to access them. In my broadcast, some of you have noticed that you hear very little about financial support, and that's deliberate. We really trust God here on that score and firmly believe that God pays for what He orders. The same policy is true in my local church ministry. Other than the teaching we offer on these broadcasts, over the years I have done a good deal of writing, as time allows, to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. But on this program, I don't say a lot about those resources, much as I don't say a lot about finances, and I guess that omission in terms of resources kind of defeats the purpose. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. In fact, that book, The Finality of Jesus Christ, is not a long book, but it's a very important book, and if anybody will let the Scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage. Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines, Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're in the introduction of the epistle, chapter 1. We've come now to verse 14. Paul had expressed his intense desire by the will of God to come to Rome. He had never been there, but he greatly desires to come for their mutual benefit, his as well as theirs, and to have some fruit among them. He also explains another motive. I'm under obligation, he says in verse 14, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, as far as I'm concerned, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And here's the theme of the book, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Note that the apostle is obliged to these Romans, not because of anything they have done to put him in their debt, but rather because of what God has done. God has commissioned Paul to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. He's the spearhead of the apostolic band. Because God has decided to proclaim the good news to the Gentiles through this apostle, in a sense, the message is something that already belongs to them, whether they claim its benefits or not. So, vested with Paul is a God-given benefit that he owes to the Gentiles of every tribe. The only way he can discharge his obligation is by proclamation. Although there are various theories about the intended scope of these two divisions of mankind, distinguished by Paul, the naturalness of Sande and Headlam's view is appealing. They interpret those divisions as breaking down the class of the nations, the Gentiles, into two subsets, distinguishing respectively Greek-speaking Gentiles from non-Greek-speaking nations and cultured Gentiles from non-cultured ones. Paul's egalitarianism, his democratic point of view, and his preaching vision is worth noting. Today, there is a kind of yuppie evangelical who makes a special target of people of influence, the uptown crowd, so-called business and political movers and shakers, the wealthy and the beautiful, the educated and the privileged. Not, I suspect, all because they yearn for their salvation, which they may indeed, but partially also because they aspire in a subliminal way to be identified with those classes. Such elitism would be repugnant to Christ and the apostles, who valued every person, not by any worldly standard, but by the immeasurable price Christ paid for his redemption. So Paul says, as far as he's concerned, he's dying to get to Rome, to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome. But of course, so far he's been hedged in by the will of God, however indicated. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, introduces a conviction which accounts for his eagerness to carry the gospel to the heart of the empire. Rome in the Greco-Roman world was like New York in our American world. When he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, some see this as an example of a form of understatement where the positive is put in the form of a negative, as in, not a bad job. But the form of the sentence, I believe, reflects something deeper, and it's not defensiveness in the face of detractors. Cranfield, in his commentary, is highly insightful at this point, I believe. Let me quote him. The statement reflects, Cranfield says, Paul's sober recognition of the fact that the gospel is something of which, by the very nature of the case, meaning, of course, the world considers it foolishness, Christians will, in the world, will constantly be tempted to be ashamed. Paul knows full well the inevitability of the temptation to be ashamed of the gospel in view of the continuing hostility of the world to God, on the one hand, and on the other, the nature of the gospel itself, meaning its unimpressiveness over against the impressiveness of the world. The fact that God, because he desires to leave men room to make a free personal decision of faith rather than compel them, God has intervened in history for the salvation of men, not in obvious might and majesty, but God has intervened in a veiled way, which was bound to look to the world like abject weakness and foolishness. See that in Romans chapter 1. Paul talks about that very thing. But he says boldly he's not ashamed of the gospel. He tells us why. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Herein lies the explanation of Paul's holy boldness in the face of hostility and contempt. He understands, and we need to understand, what we're dealing with. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ, folks, it's more than a collection of words coherently expounding a common religious theme. It's more than a message of hope. It is all that, but it is much, much more. Let me put it this way. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a specialized form of divine energy, which alone is sufficient for salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a verbal proclamation so energized by the Spirit of God that it is able, at His sovereign discretion, to quicken dead hearts, to open blind eyes, and to stir into existence the very faith it requires. As it goes forth, refracted through human agencies, the gospel strikes human hearts with whatever effect God intended to produce. For the Word of God is powerful, it's living, sharper than a two-edged sword, penetrating to the division of the joints and the marrow. Hebrews 4:12. The gospel goes forth, and it brings forth exactly what God wants it to accomplish. Isaiah 55:6 through 11. Scholars Sandy and Headlam write, "We shall not do wrong if we think of the gospel as a force in the same kind of sense as that which science has revealed to us in the great forces of nature." The gospel is a principle operating on a vast and continually enlarging scale and taking effect in a countless number of individuals. I have an illustration that, again, is one of my stock in trade. It's one of the best ones I ever encountered. I like to say the gospel is like dry yeast. It appears impotent and inert, and yet its effect on its proper object is transforming. Back when I was in my first church out of seminary, we lived in a parsonage, and our salary was very meager, and my wife, as anybody who knows her recognizes, is quite the manager. She did not waste money, and consequently, we always appeared to live better than we really deserved to based on our income. Well, we were going to have a party up at the parsonage one evening, and we were planning for it days ahead, and I wanted to go to the local supermarket, this little town, only one grocery store there, and buy a few big bottles of soda and be prepared for the party. Aussie reminded me of a recipe somebody had given us for making homemade root beer. I thought that sounded like a good idea, so it would save us some money, and the recipe was simple, and we had collected the stuff that we would need to do it, done this well beforehand. This seemed like a no-brainer. So I got all the stuff together, and I put it in the big crock pot that we had a bunch of bottles and a bottle capper and all that kind of stuff, and the caps ready for such an event, and stirred it up. One thing bothered me, however. It called, as I recall, for 1/4 of a teaspoon of dry yeast. Now, here we had this great big, I think I said crock pot. It was a great big crock, what it was. It held more than 5 gallons of water and all that sort of thing. I mixed all the stuff up, and I could not figure out, it tasted so flat, I could not figure out how in the world 1/4 of those little yeast granules were going to make a difference. It said, however, that's what it was. It wasn't a misprint. So, you know, follow directions, dummy. So I put in that 1/4 of teaspoon of dry yeast, and started the siphoning process into the bottles, capped them off, and we had quite a number. And I don't know, 20, 25 or so, just don't remember. But I'll tell you, I had no confidence that this was going to make anything worth drinking. It just tasted flat. Hadn't been for sugar in there. It tastes like dishwater. Now it's said to put them in a cool place 3 to 5 days. Well, in that parsonage and in the summertime, there was no cool place. The best thing I knew to do was just put them in the utility room. The only problem in the utility room, there was a hot water heater in there. But that's all we had. We put them under the bed, and that wasn't cool. So put them back there. And it was going to be about 3 days till the party. But I really, that wasn't going to be enough. When my wife asked me to get them out and get them ready, I said, honey, it said 3 to 5 days. It said in a cool place, not a warm place. Dear, this is not going to work. We need to get some pop. Jimmy, it'll be all right. Ah, oh, she kills me. She kills me with her optimism all the time. She always knows it'll work out. It'll be all right. Well, I want to tell you, I finally got ticked off. So I went in there and I grabbed a bottle and a can opener. And I said, all right, Oz, okay. You know, you're always so sure it's going to be all right. So I just grabbed it, stuck it up on a counter in the kitchen, popped the lid off, and all of a sudden that stuff went off. It was all over the ceiling. It was dripping down on the floor. Oh, then I understood the power of dry yeast. Just a little bit of dry yeast. It was living. It was active. I don't know that it was sharper than the two-edged sword, but it was a specialized form of energy that I had never realized. Well, my friends, that's the way the gospel is. It looks dead. It looks inert to fools. It's unimpressive. It has no glamour. But it is a specialized form of divine energy. It is the power of God unto salvation. That conviction is what sets men like the Apostle Paul apart. How does a man come by such an exalted vision of the true nature of the gospel, so that he refuses to be put on the defensive and to accommodate the mockery of scoffers with a single blush? I tell you, it doesn't come by theological indoctrination alone. What is required in addition is experiential input. And the key is the connection drawn by Jesus in John 8, 31 and 32. In that context, Jesus greets the newly professed but doubtful faith of some of his recent enemies with this word of caution. If you continue in my word, by that he means entrusting conformity to my message, then you will prove yourselves truly my disciples. That is, you will prove that you are really what you claim to be, that you actually possess what you profess. And as a consequence, Jesus said, you will know the truth, that is, possess inner assurance of the truth with which you have aligned yourself, and the truth will make you free, that is, from the power of sin. Moral conformity is the handmaid of spiritual certainty. It is those who walk the truth who come to see it most clearly. It is those who walk in the will of God who develop the keenest sense of the presence and power of God. And Paul was one of those people. The strongest conviction of the truth is born, folks, of obedience, not apologetics. Now, don't misunderstand me. Apologetics, or an intellectual defense of the faith, that kind of study, that kind of discipline, is useful. But the former is most essential. The gospel had transformed Paul's life. He had followed out its implications. He had accepted all the risk and liabilities of following Christ as Lord. The result was that he experienced firsthand the life-changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in preaching the message to others, he had broadened his experiential base, witnessing firsthand its radically transforming power. Convictions, my friends, born of arguments, wilt in the face of ridicule. Convictions reinforced by experience can face down a mocker. The gospel is truly a specialized form of divine energy. It is unique. It's not just a combination of syllables and words and sentences and paragraphs and chapters and books and that kind of thing. It's totally unique, and we need to recover that confidence, because I tell you, it is seriously lacking in American pulpits today, and that's one reason we get off on so many tangents in our churches. The gospel is the power of God, and it's the power of God for salvation. By salvation, he means salvation in the broadest sense of delivering man from all the liabilities of human sinfulness. This salvation includes not only those aspects of our redemption in Christ, already accomplished once and for all, such as our regeneration or new birth, our justification, being declared righteous in Christ once for all, but also our salvation includes what is in process in the present, the work of sanctification, taking those of us who've been declared righteous and making us practically righteous, climaxing in the future in our glorification. In reality, the work of salvation is best conceived as a program rather than merely an event, though it is initiated and guaranteed by a saving event, namely our justification. And this concept of salvation means far more than the simple fact that we have been rescued from the wrath of God, as foundational as that is. It includes all those benefits involved in our transformation into the moral likeness of Christ and our final perfection and eventual admission into his glorious presence. The gospel. I'm not ashamed of it, Paul says. Here's why. It's the power of God, and it's for salvation. The gospel is effectual for salvation, he says, to everyone who believes, who trusts, who receives, embraces the message from the heart. The gospel is effectual for salvation for one class of human beings, and that without exception, for everyone who believes. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes unto the Father except by me. There's no earning your salvation. There is no other path that leads to God and leads to salvation. There is one way, and that is through Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. Right up front, the apostle strikes his keynote. The condition of salvation is not circumcision. That is the sign of those belonging to the Abrahamic covenant and its promises. The condition of salvation is not performing the righteousness of the law. But the condition of salvation is by faith. More specifically, faith in Jesus Christ. By faith, he doesn't mean some kind of generic optimism or hopefulness. He means a faith that has its crosshairs on Christ Jesus. The power of the gospel takes effect in the context of faith. And where the gospel meets faith in Jesus Christ in the middle of the street, it saves. It saves from the penalty of sin. It saves from the power of sin. Now, Paul emphasizes that it's for the Jew first. Theoretically, this could mean that in the preaching of the gospel, the Jew enjoyed, one, divine preference, and or, two, historical priority in the sense of privilege of first refusal. The latter is most consistent with Paul's theology. God is no respecter of persons, but he has the right to give to that nation he chose, as the channel of his revelation, the privilege of being the first beneficiary of his salvation. Their claim on his grace is first, but by no means exclusive, just as their exposure to his judgment, in the case of unbelief, is first. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.